hope in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust. We will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We started the second epistle of Corinthians. We left off in verse 14. Just for context, I'll go ahead and read through verses 1 through 14 again because it's been a couple of weeks. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you are also will be partaker of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. And also you have understood us in part, that as we are your boast, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, who had made an attempt to come by and then make a, he was going to pass by Corinth and then on his return journey stop, was unable to get there. Even though it's only been a matter of months, it seems, since the first letter, now we're into the second, he is now being accused. You said you were going to come by and you didn't keep your word. Can we trust you? Bringing into view his credibility. I think we left off last week a little bit, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, was talking a little bit about credibility and accusation. It's not uncommon for leaders to be accused of things. You know, you can't make everybody happy, you know, and so the more you are visible, the more you have communications, the more you're going to find yourself disappointing somebody. Because what you say and what people hear are sometimes not the same thing. You know, I've often told people in marriage counseling environments, don't listen to what I'm saying, listen to what I'm saying. You know, I mean, it's you know, the words that we use and the meanings behind them sometimes can be worlds apart. Well, in this case, Paul absolutely intended to come and see them, and you'll see how that comes up as we continue. But at this point, Paul is being wrongly accused. He is going to defend himself. Sometimes it's wise to offer a answer to your critic, and other times not so much. It depends. The Bible says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he is wise in his own conceit. Boy, that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Do not answer a fool, answer a fool. Well, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Don't return the answer in the same fashion. But answer them, give them a defense, give yourself a defense before them, at least to make explanation. And sometimes the communications can be really helpful. So at times, we will provide answers to people when there's accusations, and other times we just ignore it. But in this case, the accusations are completely unfounded. Paul is being falsely accused, and he's going to give a defense for himself. And I love his very first defense. It's in the latter part of verse 14, where he says, and I'll read the verse again, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so he's really saying, look, there's a day coming when everything's going to be well known. Everything that was done in secret will be made known, will be made manifest. Now, I'm not going to get into the subject of the judgment seat of Christ tonight. That will come up when we get to chapters 4 and 5. And I'm going to give you a PowerPoint presentation for those chapters along with the read-throughs to defend my position on what is, I believe, to be a false teaching concerning the judgment seat of Christ. It is commonly believed by most Christians. But I will tell you this, that the clarity of Scripture will be manifest in the heart and the mind of every single person the moment they see the Lord. And so, you know, you see through a glass darkly or dimly. We know in part and we prophesy in part. Paul starts out, you have understood us in part. But there's a day coming when we're going to see the Lord face to face, and we will know even as we're known. One of the passages that is used in relationship to the judgment seat of Christ in building the case, mine and the opposing views, nonetheless, still the same chapter from Romans, talks about matters of conscience. And when a brother, one brother, for example, says, look, I can eat all things. It's not a problem for me. And another guy says, look, I'm going to avoid shellfish and pork and, you know, whatever. And the idea of arguing about it, you know, hey, bear with one another's burdens, you know, the Bible says. You know, be patient with each other. And so you've got a guy that is going to be contentious about it. And Paul says, look, don't be contentious about it, for we'll all stand before the Lord. You know, in other words, on one hand, the hand that I would reject is the idea that on the day of judgment that a Christian is going to stand before the Lord and, you know, you've been fighting with your brother and this guy's like a no-pork guy and the other guy's a pro-pork guy, okay? Take this for what it is. And they're both standing there before the Lord and the Lord is seated on the throne. On the one hand, there is a group of people that would suggest that the Lord on that day, the judgment day, because he says, look, don't judge your brother before the time, be patient with each other, bear with the scruples of one another, and so forth, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In my view, the Lord's not going to be seated up on the throne and look at the one guy and say, see, he was right the whole time. Now, I don't see that happening. You see, and then the one guy's condemned and the other. Now, I have a feeling, and I think I can base this on the Bible, that the second we see the Lord, by the supernatural intervention of the Lord, we're going to immediately know the facts. And so there won't be a condemnation. It's going to be a revelation. And it will be an incredible revelation. And it'll be an aha for everyone. So it's non-condemnatory. Well, in the same way, Paul is saying, look, you guys understood us in part, and I'll explain more in a minute, as if I were speaking in the first person on behalf of Paul. But let it be known that your boast and our boast is always going to be in the Lord on the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, that is a big term. What is the day of the Lord? Well, for me, there's different definitions, and there's a broad brush version. The day of the Lord effectively would, for eschatological purposes, the study of the end times, will start at the rapture and go all the way through the millennial reign into the great white throne judgment. So that's the day of the Lord. Now you're going to say, well, that's not a day. That's at least 1,007 years, and you'd be right. But that is the way you can clearly understand the nomenclature, the day of the Lord in the Bible. Because if you read in context all the descriptions of the day of the Lord, you do note that they relate to different things and different periods that we know eschatologically, okay? But in part, the day of the Lord is distinguished from for the believer and the unbeliever. Because the day of the Lord is often referred to as a negative. He will come in judgment. He will come to make right. He will come to reveal the secrets. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, etc., etc. Always in the negative. But for you and me, in a sense, the day of the Lord for us is a blessing. You know, we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the rapture, which is sort of the kickoff of the day of the Lord in the eschatological sense. And so, again, at the moment of the rapture, we're going to know even as we're known. And so I think what Paul is really trying to say here, and we'll dig deeper into this in a few weeks when we get to it, in chapter 4 and 5 in particular, he's saying, look, I'll give you a defense, but let's just all calm down. Because in the end, everyone's going to know the truth, and then we're not going to have to worry about it. We will be your boast in the Lord, and I will boast in you. You know what I mean? And so I love that approach, because there are times that we should not overly concern ourselves with being defensive. Sometimes you just say, look, let me explain to you what happened. Well, I'm not convinced. Well, okay. There's a day coming when you will know the truth. We will all know the truth. And I think that's an important position to take so that we don't run around always on the defense. Amen? And in this confidence, I intended, past tense, to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. In other words, if I come and see you face to face, it's going to be a blessing to you. I want to be there to serve you and to minister to you and build you up in the faith. And who knows, maybe others will be saved and the church will be more established and so forth. And so he says, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia to you and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. So he is saying, look, I told you I was going to come, and I didn't. And so this is where he starts getting into his defense. So I was going to pass by you on the way to Macedonia, and on my way back I was going to come, I was going to stop, and I was going to be helped by you on my way to Judea. In this case, it would have been a financial blessing, material blessings that would help him on his journey, as he would, of course, want to and desire to end up going back into Judea and Jerusalem. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In other words, was I being insincere? Was I being cavalier when I told you I was going to come to you? And his answer is no. I wasn't. It was with me is yes and no. I'm not going to give you a yes that really means a no. And you know, to me, this is one of those really important things in our culture. We need to be a people that keep our word. We need to be a people of integrity. Now, that doesn't mean that if you are failing to keep your word for some unforeseen reason that you lied. Now, I hear that a lot. So I've learned, one thing I have learned is if somebody says to me, Paul, will you pray for me? I pray right then because I know I won't. And it's not that I don't want to, it's because I will forget because there's so much going on all the time. And so I don't want to be cavalier. Oh, yeah, sure, I'll pray for you. A lot of times, and I'm sure it's happened with you, and maybe occasionally I'll have an omission, but if you come up and say, hey, I got an issue, I will most of the time stop and pray with you right then because I don't want to be cavalier about that. If you email me, I will tell you, if you email a prayer request in, I pray for it right then. I don't read the prayer request and go, okay, I'll get back to that. No, I pray for those right then because I want to be intentional and I want to have integrity. Still, as human, we make mistakes. But Paul had integrity. He wasn't being cavalier. He wasn't saying, yeah, sure, I'll come visit you when he fully knew he wasn't going to. Now, he says in verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, it was kind of wishy-washy. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. In other words, everything we said was true. It was a matter of fact. It was definitive and authoritative. And so verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So he's saying, look, I was sincere. I wanted to come and see you because things changed radically in this case. I was unable to come as I had intended. But when I did tell you I wanted to come, I did want to come, and you should know that. And, oh, man, if we could just be more gracious to each other. Amen? You know, take the high road. Instead of being skeptical, he was lying, right? So, but aren't we like that? Aren't we? Don't we have a tendency sometimes? But love thinketh no evil, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things, love never fails. Let us be a people of love. Amen? And so, adding to that, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God. So look, you guys, whatever you think about my apostleship, Paul is saying, whatever you think about my word, my integrity, my credibility, let me just point out not only part one, that the day of the Lord's going to reveal this, but number two, it's really God that ordained us to what we're doing. God is the one that has established us. Our establishing isn't from you. It's not from men. You know, when we talk about ordination, this is always something that comes up. Do men ordain men, or does God ordain men? See, we have ordination certificates, and we have ordination, presbytery. If you're from a Presbyterian background, if you know anything about church government, you have a couple different ways to govern churches. One's Episcopalian and the other one's Presbyterian. Those are the two, fundamentally, the two models of church management. The Presbyterian model is you have a group of people, the presbyters, servants that oversee, and then you usually have at least a key person that's the primary. In our case, you might call it the board of elders and the chairman of the board of elders, right? Same model, same thing. And those guys, the elders, will recognize the ordination that God has put on somebody. We don't ordain anybody. God does. And in the same way, we can't take away the ordination. Now, we might take away the certificate. We might take away the, you know, our personal thumbprint or our, you know, stamp of approval on a person if they go sideways or something. But in reality, if the person is ordained by God, the person is ordained by God. It's not by man. And that's what Paul is really saying. He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. You keep that in mind. And, of course, there's a lot to be said there. This is the first time ever in the New Testament epistles in a timeline where somebody says, and it's Paul in this case, in all cases, that says that we are sealed and that there is a guarantee. So this is going to go forward progressively in a timeline in the writings of Paul. But this is the very first time. And so I point this out because we talk a little bit about being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee. And I want to just develop that with you just for a couple of minutes. So God is the one that has established us. God is the one that has placed us in Christ. God is the one that has anointed us. And he has also sealed us and given us the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, in our hearts as a guarantee. And so in this context, you have two words that are used in relationship to the security of the believer and the keeping power of God. The first is sealed, and the second is guarantee. And so just quickly for our benefit, go to the same book, chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So this is the second time in the same letter that he tells us that the Spirit is a guarantee from God. Now, a guarantee of what? Go to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's just take a couple of looks at Paul's deeper discussion of the subject. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, and by the way, every single thing in Ephesians chapter 1 is 100% God-centric. God does everything. This is the first time that the believer has any activity at all. And so it's God loved you, God sanctified you, God set you apart, God called you, he chose you, God desired to redeem you, is according to his good pleasure, et cetera, et cetera. Finally, after all these things that God did, I want to remind you of all the things God did. Now I'll remind you of what you did. In him, you also trusted, italicized in most Bibles, but it's made apparent by the context. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, past tense, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So again, now you got Paul using the word sealed, and you've got the word guarantee in one simple passage for the second time. First time in the Corinthian passage that we're looking at, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, a reference to it in chapter 5, now in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And he gives us this very clear definition of to what he is referring when we are talking about being sealed. And let us read it again. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, that is the Holy Spirit is, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, you were bought with a price, to the praise of his glory. Verse 15, therefore I also, after you I heard of your faith in the Lord and your love for all the saints, do not cease making mention of you in my prayers, and so forth. So he's talking to saints. He's talking to born-again believers. He's talking to them in the past tense. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word. After you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. In him you also believed, past tense, you were sealed. And of course, this is a big problem for the hyper-Calvinist that wants to suggest that you have to be saved before you can believe. Prevenient grace. So you have, you're completely a corpse. You have no way to respond to God. God preveniently, in advance to your will, activity, mind, belief system, he saves you, illuminates you, and seals you, and then you become a believer because you have been saved. That would be the equivalent of hearing the words of the message that was given to the Philippian jailer, something like this. You shall be saved and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So the believing precedes the salvation in the same way in the context. In him you also trusted. After you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So you are guaranteed heaven. You are guaranteed the eternal inheritance and this ultimate redemption that we have in Christ. And it is not contingent upon you anymore. There is no part you play. It is all of God. And so it's not about you being good enough. It's not about you pressing hard enough. It's not about you being hot enough or not sinning enough. I had a conversation today on the phone, rather passionate conversation, just because I get very passionate about some of the subjects, with somebody. I was talking to him about the passage in 1 John chapter 3, where it says, whoever sins is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. Now, some of you probably read that and scared you to death. You know, whoever sins is of the devil. How you doing? Right? Hey, man. I mean, you read that and you go, man, this is miserable. I can't stand it. I don't even like that book. You know, man, a lot of people don't even read 1 John because they don't understand it and they just get condemned by it. And, you know, they say, man. But let me just tell you. What's really being communicated in the passage is whoever sins in this particular way, and that sin of that particular kind in 1 John was unbelief. It was to reject Jesus as Messiah or to suggest that Jesus is not Messiah. So the rejection of Jesus, the whole thing is all about Antichrist that were among them and left and they weren't with them anymore. You know, they went out from among us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us, etc. And so the whoever sins in this way. Look, you guys, if you sin, and I think probably most of you do, a couple of you maybe not, you know what? Then you're of the devil. According to 1 John, no. Well, you got to really try hard not to sin so you can keep yourself saved. No. God who called you is faithful. You can trust him. He has given you the Spirit as a guarantee. He sealed you unto the day of redemption. I love that. Ephesians 4:30, just quickly. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you're sealed for the day of redemption. Well, it enters in the topic of what does that mean to be sealed. And, of course, the illustrations have to do with the wax and the ring and the scrolls and such. You guys, you fancy ladies especially, some of you have, you know, you write thank you notes and thank you cards and you send little things. I've seen stuff come my way once in a while. Somebody will send an invitation, a wedding invitation or something, and they drip the wax on there, and then they'll push the little seal in there so that the envelope is sealed together with the little wax, you know. And see, you break that seal, it's very well known that it's sealed, and that the seal has been broken, and therefore you can be assured that if the seal has been broken, somebody's been messing around with it. Well, the idea in the Bible is that if you're sealed for the day of redemption, that you're guaranteed. God's the one that made the seal. He's the one that's going to break the seal. Remember in Revelation, where, and of course the application here is a little different, but still applies, where John weeps because he says there's nobody found worthy to open the seals, to break the seals and open the scroll. And then the angel says to him, hey, man, don't weep because the Lamb has been found worthy. See, Jesus is the only one that can break the seals. And so if you're sealed for the day of redemption, you're going to make it. You don't have to worry about it. And so instead of trying to perform your way into God's grace, enjoy the grace of God and perform your way along the way. Amen? So, you know what? Yeah, we want to serve God. Yeah, we want to live righteously in the present age. But it's not so you can keep yourself saved. Okay? Get that? All right. So did I just tell you it's okay to sin and get away with it? That's not what I said. See what happens? Though? Some people hear that. And they, I can't, I'm leaving the church. That's it, Martha. So he has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. You really want me to defend myself? Here's the way I'll defend myself. Let God testify against me. He knows. Boy, I'll tell you, some of the stuff we've been through in the many years of ministry, there have been many a time I wanted to say that, you know, let God testify against me if that's true. I have said, look, it's all going to come out. You know, let's just trust the Lord. You know, other times people won't go there with me and they get mad and leave or whatever. But it still nonetheless comes out. But boy, I'll tell you, there's a good place to be to say, you know what, I can stand clean before the Lord. I can sleep well at night. I know that I haven't done anything wrong. I always tell people, don't do anything wrong. You don't ever have to worry about, you know, covering it up. You know, or you know, don't do anything you have to lie about, and then you'll never lie. You know what I mean? You, people lie to protect themselves, right, or protect others. Honey, how's my dress look? Yeah. Is that, yeah, Don says, is that to protect yourself or others? I'm terrible. I am, because I tell the truth. I do. If Brenda says to me, how does this dress look? I will tell her the truth. If I don't like it, I tell her. Ask her sometime. She'll tell you, and then you can be mad at me too. But man, what kind of conscience Paul had to be able to say, I call God as witness against my soul. Wow. Now, in this case, he says, I call God witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. And so not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And so, look, I didn't want to come to you right now. There was a purpose. I told you I was going to come, but there was a reason that I didn't come. And in at least in one case, he says to him, look, I wanted to spare you by coming to you at this time. Now, he's going to get into why in the next chapter. And so, as you guys are aware, and I'll just prelude here, the first letter that Paul wrote was tough, brutal. 1 Corinthians is a letter of rebuke across the board. Every kind of possible sin imaginable going on in that church. Even in that case, he never told them they weren't saved. He told them, in fact, quite to the contrary, in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were justified, were sanctified. And yet there is every kind of problem imaginable going on with them. And he writes them a rebuke and says, look, you might be saved, but stop it. This is not right. You guys are devouring each other. You're tearing up the church and your testimony and everything is wrong. And he was upset. He says, I want to change my tone with you guys. Remember? And now he's saying, look, I want to bring joy to your life. I want to build you up. And so I wanted to come, and I'll talk to you more about that. In case you don't know, the Bible's a story from a garden to a garden. There's a river, there's a tree of life in the front end, and there's a river and a tree of life in the back end. And it's really a cool story. I'll tell you another story. The Bible tells us it starts in the garden. We call it the Garden of Eden. It ends in a garden, which is in the new heavens and the new earth. And the tree of life is there, and the glory of God is there. And the tree of life produces fruit for the healing of the nations and so forth. And guess what? The battle was won in a garden. Gethsemane. So you go from a garden to a garden to a garden. I mean, it's a story, man. What a great book we have to study. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right, any questions? We have 9 minutes. Any questions at all? 9 minutes.
So if I understand you correctly, that the in Ephesians 4:30, that is referring to prevenient grace?
Okay, first of all, I do not believe in prevenient grace. I am correcting the error of prevenient grace. But what was that? What, 4:30?
I have Ephesians 4:30.
Yeah, is that I read that verse, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The doctrine of prevenient grace would probably be better in the discussion of chapter 1 of Ephesians, where I am giving you the tenses. After you heard the word of the truth, you believed and then were sealed. And so the idea there is that you hear and then believe. The doctrine of prevenient grace suggests that you cannot believe until you have first been regenerated. So regeneration precedes faith. And the illustration that is used, the Bible illustration, which I don't believe is the purpose of the text, is the story of Lazarus and raising him from the dead. You know, Lord, but he's been dead for 4 days. He stinketh. You know, you remember that? And Jesus goes to the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. And so they say that that is the way God saves people, that everyone is a corpse, that you have absolutely no conscience of God, no way to know anything about God, can't relate to God, can't hear from God. It's all numb, zero consciousness, corpse-ish living. And that the Lord calls you by name to salvation, and therefore you have no response because it is God's elective work that saves you. And that the people he doesn't call by name are therefore left to themselves to damnation. And God effectively is responsible then. Even though man is responsible for their own sin, God is effectively responsible for not calling them. But see, I disagree with that position because I believe that Jesus was pretty clear when he said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, et cetera, et cetera. So the idea that God handpicks certain people and neglects others. We had a guy here speaking years ago, and he said, God is like a boy with a fish tank. Some of the fish he chooses to feed and other fish he chooses to neglect. I disagree with that entirely. I corrected it that day, which was rather embarrassing. But to use the story of the rich man and Lazarus is really an inappropriate illustrator because the story of the rich man and Lazarus is the story to illustrate the power of the resurrection, not a soteriological method by which we're saved. So it's not the way God saves people by individually calling the dead corpse that you are. Therefore, you are regenerated. You're made alive, and now, okay, I can believe. See, that's what the doctrine of prevenient grace teaches. That's kind of a simple version, but that's...
So that with that being said, what about justifying and sanctifying grace?
Justifying grace, sanctifying grace, I would suggest is the result of faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So you're exercising faith and therefore justified. To every man is given a measure of faith. I'm quoting the Bible. To every man. Okay? So what are you going to do with it? Now, if you're going to say, well, God never gave me any faith, I can't believe, then the fact that you were never offered salvation to me is a problem. I don't buy that. I believe that the Bible says, and I trust the Bible, to every man is given the measure of faith. And so as the Lord illuminates your heart and he opens your blind eyes and it opens up your deaf ears and you, how do you hear without a preacher? And go, how lovely on the feet of those that bring good news. Go out and bring the good news. And people hear the gospel and they go, man, that sounds good to me. Even that has to be inspired by God. But nonetheless, it sounds good to me. And you trust the Lord for salvation. Then you are born again. And that is the equivalent of your justification. When you're born again, you're justified. When you're born again, you are sanctified. And let me tell you something else, since I'm on a roll. Sanctification is positional and progressive according to theologians. I understand that, but it's very hard to document progressive sanctification using the Bible. It is very easy to document positional sanctification in the Bible. So let me define that. Positional sanctification happens the moment you're born again. And it means that you are set apart from the world into the things of God. He has translated us from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Okay? So immediate, sanctified. Now, the idea of progressive sanctification really has to do with your behavior. That's when people talk about, well, you know, we're progressively sanctified. What they're saying is you're learning to walk. You're learning to grow up. You're learning to be obedient. I would rather call that obedience. I would rather call that maturity than progressive sanctification. Because to me, the idea of progressive sanctification smacks of Catholicism. And, you know, we all are, even if you weren't born in a Catholic church, and even if you weren't raised in a Catholic church, whether you know it or not, you got Catholic roots. You guys, everybody carries along pieces and parts of the Catholic faith because we're Protestants, right? We have protested Catholicism and all this stuff that came out of it. We still have lingering junk that we have to get rid of. And see, in Roman Catholicism, you are progressively sanctified, and that comes by way of the Mass, good deeds, Hail Marys, Our Fathers, whatever. And so each time you partake the Mass, you are incrementally given a little bit more sanctification. And in the Roman Catholic doctrine, you never know if you have enough. And therefore, you're constantly pursuing the sanctification or the progressive sanctification that you hope to attain by your actions so that when you die, you don't go to purgatory or you go to purgatory for a shorter amount of time. Let's talk about purgatory for 1 second or five. What does the word purgatory mean? It means purging place, the purgatory, okay? Look, he has purged us from our sins. And so you don't, when you die, you don't go to a purging place. You've already been purged by the blood of Jesus. You don't go to purgatory and punitively suffer. You don't go to purgatory and sacrifice yourself in some way or another in order to merit the favor of God, the sanctification of God. It is a gift of God. Okay? And so all that stuff is done immediately upon faith. By faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And through, how do we know that? Through the scriptures alone. Sola scriptura. I can't wait till we make the t-shirt. I already have the design. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, etc. I'm blanking out all of a sudden. Anyway, okay. That's it for time. You got your two questions in and happy day. Amen? All right. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll carry on. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have of serving you. We give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.